Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text from 1 Timothy chapter 2, St. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." This is our text. The first thing to say is something that's pretty obvious. Human beings come in two kinds, male and female. And that's not an accident. That's not a bug or a flaw in creation. And it's certainly not a problem in need of fixing or of mending. Male and female is a design feature. It's how God made humanity from the beginning. All the way back in Genesis, when it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Male and female, created alike in God's image, and yet distinct and different. And it doesn't take a theologian, it doesn't take divine revelation to begin to see the differences. All it takes is an ultrasound. With an ultrasound, the differences are obvious even before birth, and those differences go right down to the cellular level and to your genetic code. So God has made each one of us an embodied soul, embodied as either male or female. But why make such a big deal about male and female, you might ask? Why focus on something that may cause us to cringe or even create controversy? Because St. Paul makes a big deal of it, and he makes a big deal of it in 1 Timothy. The background is this: St. Paul is in his later years. His death is right around the corner, no more than probably 2 or 3 years away. And he is writing to a young pastor, Timothy, whom he mentored and ordained. He knows that his time is short. He also knows that there are going to be problems in the church and problems with teaching and among pastors and people. And so he's writing to give helpful instructions about church practices, to give encouragement to those who lead the church, and to provide sound teaching for young and old, and for men and women. As we hear the passage today, and as you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, pay attention to what St. Paul says about your particular callings in life. And Paul begins this letter with a warning. He instructs Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You can hear behind that a worry that St. Paul has, a concern that people will come teaching things that are false, and that in doing so they may lead people astray or lead people to depart from the faith. Now, we don't know a lot about the false doctrines that St. Paul has in mind specifically here, but we do get a hint from what he writes. It may sound strange, but later in 1 Timothy, he mentions that certain people forbid marriage. He mentions that these same people require Christians to abstain from certain foods that God has created. Marriage and food, created by God to be received with thanksgiving, called by God good as part of his creation, and yet these false teachers seem to have a problem with those things. So it perhaps shouldn't be a surprise when St. Paul also decides to address and be concerned about the roles of men and women. And notice that St. Paul deliberately addresses this topic. He doesn't shy away from it. Men's and women's roles, it seems, were likely under attack, certainly from our fallen nature and also by false teachers as well. Now, St. Paul addresses these things in the context of prayer, of worship, and of order within the church. He's talking about how we live together as Christians. He says, first of all, then, I urge that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And it's in the context of urging prayer for all people that Paul then takes up a discussion of the particular roles of men and women. He addresses the men first. So guys, pay attention. He says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's striking to me that St. Paul sees a need to say this. It suggests that there's a problem. Men should pray, he says. But it sounds like they're more apt to argue and dispute, to create conflicts. They're better at being angry and quarreling. St. Paul says that such actions have no place in the church. They are at odds with what men are called to do, to lift holy hands and so lead the congregation in prayer for all people. It was impossible back in St. Paul's day, and it is impossible today still, to quarrel and pray at the same time. Try it. It doesn't work. St. Paul also addresses women. He says, I desire likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. You can hear in this passage two things that are tied together. On the one hand, St. Paul speaks about the appearance and conduct of women. And on the other hand, he speaks about their role in public worship and their relationship to spiritual leadership in the congregation. And don't get hung up on things like the braided hair. What that meant back in the first century was something different than it means today. It had certain sexual overtones and implications that it doesn't among us. But the point, obviously, that you can see is this. In Paul's day, women were apparently more concerned with how they dress than with good works and learning the faith. And just as prayer is appropriate for the men of the congregation in leading the congregation, so quietness and submissiveness were appropriate for the women in the church. This, in fact, was the standard teaching, not only for St. Paul, but for all the Christians in the early church. Now, I know, again, as I said earlier, why take up things that may make us cringe? Why take up things that may create controversy? Because they're there in the scriptures. Now, some want to dismiss 1 Timothy 2 by saying that it's out of step, or it's inauthentic, or it's just plain wrong. We cannot take that path. We are Christians, and we adhere to Holy Scripture. And if we don't want to listen to God's word, then what's the point of being together at all? And if we don't want to hear it when it maybe rubs us the wrong way, then what we're really saying is we want God only to say what our itching ears want to hear. So St. Paul's warnings are for us as well. A warning not to follow after any new teaching, especially new teachings about men and women, but to let the Holy Spirit guide us through his word. And of course, if things were backwards and confused in Paul's day, you can be sure that they're just as backwards and confused today, if not more so. Are men still prone to anger and quarreling instead of prayer? Are men still prone to conflict? No doubt we are. All you have to do is look at our local prisons to see. They are filled with men, men who have been angry and quarreled and been in conflict. And even if quarreling doesn't seem like an issue here in our congregation, it easily could be. And there's a warning. None of us are far from it. And no doubt it is and has been an issue in many Christian congregations. But I think in our day, there's perhaps a larger problem and issue. And the larger problem is this, that men too often fail to lead. Too often men fail to lead spiritually and in prayer. We could put it this way. Men should pray. But do we? Men, do you pray? Do you pray by yourselves? Do you pray at home? Do you pray at church? I know, and I don't see it often here, but I know it's the case in some churches, that people will come back from visiting a sister church and they will say, no one was singing or speaking, or none of the men opened their mouths during the service. What a shameful thing. The problem may not be for us that what we're doing with anger and quarreling, but it may be that we're barely doing it at all. So men, consider this a call to arms. Don't stand by the side. Don't be lazy. The most masculine thing you could do for yourself, for your family, and for your congregation is to pray. When you get up in the morning, begin with prayer and make a plan to pray throughout the day. There's nothing shameful about setting an alarm to remind yourself to pray. Use the tools that we have for good. And exercise your leadership not by stirring up conflicts, but by depending on God through prayer. And women, for your part, you are to pay more attention to how you live than to how you dress. Don't obsess about how others perceive you or think about you. Don't be vain. It's better to have plain dress with a devout and godly life than to have all the latest fashions but without godliness. What you put on is of far less importance than the life that you live outwardly. And even if immodesty doesn't seem like an issue here in our congregation, it easily could be. We know that because it is in the culture. And no doubt it is an issue among some Christians and in some Christian congregations. So women, when you get up in the morning, ask yourself, what am I going to put on? When you ask yourself, what am I going to put on, instead of starting with your closet or your drawer, start with your baptism. Make the sign of the cross over yourself and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, dress yourself first in Christ. Dress yourself with his forgiveness, with his righteousness, with his holiness. And if you have other questions, if you're not sure about your motives or about what you're wearing, if you're a young woman and want guidance in these matters, find a mature sister in Christ to talk to. And don't be afraid to ask their advice. And when it comes to church, make it your aim to pay attention, to learn, and to listen quietly. And of course, St. Paul is not saying that women have no place in the church. He is saying precisely the opposite. They are to learn. They are even to speak up, but they are not to be in the authoritative role of teaching. This is why in our church we do not have women pastors. So do learn. Do sing. Do confess the faith. Do ask questions during Bible class. Speak up and offer help, but not in a way that puts down, embarrasses, disrupts order, or orders those in spiritual leadership around. It is a conscious choice to make, to begin with quietness and submission, to have the humble attitude of one who receives, to value your role as a helper. As I said, the public role of teaching, spiritual authority, and governing in the church is limited in Scripture to men, and this has been the universal practice of the Christian church throughout history, up until about the 1960s. And if you lived through the 1960s, well, enough said on that. When it comes to both men and women and our place in the church, there is nothing that paralyzes Christians more, and there is nothing that causes more problems in the church than when men and women think primarily of themselves. And that, I think, is the issue that St. Paul is diagnosing, the underlying issue both for men and women. For the men who ended up angry and quarreling because they were so convinced that they were right, and for the women who cared more about how they looked than about putting on the good works that God would have them do. You see, St. Paul sees here how the curse from Genesis 3 has taken hold in this fallen world. And even though we cannot be entirely free of our sinful nature, even though we cannot put the curse fully behind us in this moment, He encourages the church, he encourages us at our Savior to a healthy life together. And why? Why this order in the church between men and women? It is for our good, and it is for the sake of the gospel. There's that section that St. Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When he first started talking about prayer, he talked about praying for all people, including those in authority, and he ended up talking about Jesus. As he's talking about prayer, he says, God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved. That is the core and crux of what St. Paul is about, what the Holy Scriptures are after, that God desires all people to be saved, all races and ages and men and women of every language and tribe and people. But how can the message of God our Savior be shared when the men are angry and quarreling and the women are thinking of themselves? He desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is, he says, one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Even as St. Paul offers direction and instruction and teaching about other matters, he still hones in and focuses on the good news of the one who stands between us and God, the man, Christ Jesus. And notice that he stresses our Lord's humanity, that he was made fully human like us. He too created in the image of God, or we might say we created in his image. And he came as our mediator, the one who stands between us and God. He is our head, our leader, the one who on the cross lifted holy hands for us, even praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How true that was of those Roman soldiers who put Christ on the cross. How true that was of the Jewish leaders who crucified their Messiah. And how true it often is of us as well. When we take in the ways of the world, when we absorb the culture and society around us to the neglect of God's word. Our Lord paid for our sins. He has accomplished atonement on the cross. And he did it for all people, for men and women, for young and old. So that with respect to salvation, not our roles in this world, but with respect to salvation, we believe there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We have the same promises. We have the same inheritance. We have the same mediator and savior. And we have the same God who desires our salvation, one and all. The reason that St. Paul gives for the distinction between men and women in the church is this. He says, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. It has to do with men as men and women as women. And it is because man was created first and woman second that he also notes this. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, St. Paul is not taking Adam off the hook here. You can read Romans and see that he nails Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world. But he notes a difference. Eve was deceived. She was the first to believe the serpent. The implication is that Adam was not deceived. Adam's eyes were wide open. He was simply disobedient, flat out. These are the characteristic weaknesses that played a role in the fall with both Adam and Eve. Man and woman, defective in different ways. Man and woman, redeemed by Christ in the same way. And I do want to make sure that I don't miss the very last words, perhaps the most confusing of all. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This does not mean that women are saved by having children. This does not mean that the whole destiny of women is childbearing. Absolutely not. In fact, a better translation is this. She will be saved by the birth of the child. In the Greek, there is the article. The birth of the child is what saves women as well as men. It means that even though woman became a transgressor by being deceived and man by being disobedient, yet both woman and man will be saved by the birth of the Christ, the seed of the woman. As God said to the serpent, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So there is a central role for woman in salvation. And we can look no further than Saint Mary, the mother of God, to see this. Mary, who mirroring Eve, but in a positive way, when she hears the word from God, not from the serpent, she hears it and believes. You will have a son, and he will be the Son of the Most High. And Mary said, let it be to me as you have said. Contrast that with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who when he heard, did not believe. And even when it comes to the resurrection, consider the role of the women. Who are the first to visit the tomb? Who are the first to believe when the angel says that he is risen from the dead? It is the women. They are the first. And then afterwards, when the apostles and men too have their eyes opened, the church grows. They are joined together in the faith, men and women, centered on Christ, the one mediator who bore all our sins and has reconciled us to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the roles he has for us in the church, the roles he gives to us as men and women, as head and helper, are still valid. And they are still to be valued by us as God's people. We are not in competition, but in Christ we are in harmony and we are working together, not only that we may know our Lord and Savior, but that others may know him as well, because he desires all men to be saved. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, with your sins forgiven, taught by our Lord, take up the role and the calling that he has given you. Men, lift your holy hands in prayer for yourselves and your families and your church. Women, adorn yourselves with good works, of which you have many, and learn quietly and in submission, that God's word may serve all of us as we go through this life, under Christ our head, into the life of the world to come. In Jesus' name, amen.